Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments, and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory for ever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will.
Amen. We thank God for his holy and inerrant word. I've just noticed you're really very much in the dark back there. I wonder if you would like the lights on at the back of the hall. I hadn't really noticed earlier, but normally we have those back lights on, don't we? I can barely see you in the gloom down there. That's better. For many years at Hebron, we've followed the custom of a lot of churches, an increasing number in fact these days, in having at the start of the year what's known as the covenant service. And it's an opportunity to express before God and before each other the commitment we make in following Jesus. And covenant is a very, very important concept in our faith. What we now know as the Old and New Testaments of the Bible should properly be known as the Old and New Covenants. Covenant basically is a binding agreement to act in a certain way. Normally a covenant would be between two parties, each of whom agree to act in a certain way. In this, it's something like, but it's not exactly the same as, but it's something like a contract. The reason the Bible should be divided into the Old and New Covenants is that the Bible's a record of God's dealings with his creation, particularly with humankind. And those dealings are in the form of covenant. God promises, basically, to act in certain ways. And it's easiest to explain by looking at an actual covenant, the actual covenants God made. For our purposes today, as the people of God, it's most useful to look at the covenant God made with the people he first chose to be his own particular people. And that covenant, we remember, began with Abraham and took its full form when God spelt out the terms of the covenant through Moses. And if we look at that covenant, what we refer to as the Old Covenant, we see that God chooses who the covenant will apply to, and we see that God sets the conditions for the covenant. Now, this shouldn't be maybe seen as odd. Maybe it does strike us odd in these days, but it shouldn't, because terms of covenant aren't always drawn up by consent between the two parties with consultation. If you looked at in ancient or even in modern history, when a war is ended and the terms of the settlement are made, they are not made generally in consultation by consent. They are made by the stronger party, by the victor in the war. And God and humankind are not, whatever we may like to think, they are not equals. God is the creator. We are his created beings. However special humankind is, and it is within creation, whatever covenant God decides to make with humankind, God remains God. We remain part of his creation. And so in the Old Covenant, God chooses who he'll enter into covenant with. Namely, the descendants of Abraham. And God sets out the terms of the covenant. And it's common to think of the Old Covenant something like this. God tells his people what they must do and how they must live, and what they mustn't do and how they mustn't live. And God promises to bless them if they obey him, and to bring consequences, or the Bible calls them curses, on them if they don't. And that's certainly a part of the Old Covenant. It's stated very clearly in exactly those terms. many, many times in those books, those first books of the Bible, Exodus and Deuteronomy, and it's reaffirmed through the prophets. But that's only one. That is an important aspect. It's only one aspect of the covenant, of the Old Covenant. Because if we're alert readers of the Old Testament, we see something else going on in this covenant. And that something is God's covenant of love. Because alongside God's promises of blessings and curses according to what the people do, are statements to the effect that whatever they do, God will always love them. And those two ideas appear juxtaposed. And we have to get used to seeing those things in those books of the Old Testament side by side. And so we have, from that, I suggest, a remarkable notion, but a true notion, that God's love is not in itself enough for his people. Now you look at it this way, maybe, I thought. God loves me, amazingly, but God loves me and God loves you. Say I was to kill you, or steal from you, or lie about you, or slander you, or have bad thoughts towards you, bad intentions towards you. Would God be properly loving you if he took the attitude that what I had done didn't matter? That whatever I'd done to you, he would go on blessing me as if nothing had happened. And I suggest that a love like that would be a sham. It would be a travesty. It wouldn't be worthy of the name. And so the very demands of love dictate that justice must also be done. And perfect love dictates perfect justice. So I think we'd agree that God's old covenant is a very fair one. In fact, it's more than fair. God promises never to stop loving his people. And over and above that, he promises to protect them and provide for them so long as they live according to his ways. Ways that have been, in the end, devised by a creator who understands how his created people work and what will work best for them in terms of personal, communal well-being. And so the Old Testament law wasn't given to God's people as a restriction on their liberty. It was given to them as the way to live life in all fullness. And the covenant, which involved God's people living in obedience to those ways, was just and it was more than fair. So the old covenant God made with his people was great in every way, except for one, which wasn't its fault. Because that one way that the old covenant fell down was this: although its terms were fair and reasonable, even generous, no one on the human side could keep them. Right from the get-go, even as the terms of the covenant were being read to the people, they were already breaking them. And we have been breaking them ever since. And so the history of God's people has been one of blessings and curses, and the ultimate blessing, the eternal promised land, unhindered living in the fullness of God's love forever, has been withheld from God's people who entered into the old covenant because they broke it. But God in his love never meant to end his dealings with his people there. And at various points in the Old Testament, you have God looking ahead to a new covenant he would make with his people. In Jeremiah, the new covenant is expressed as God putting his law not on the tablets of stone, not on the, but in the minds of the people and writing it on their hearts. And in Ezekiel, it's expressed as God putting his spirit in them and moving them to follow his decrees and keep his laws. And there's more, of course, there has to be more, doesn't there? Because in that same prophecy in Jeremiah, in chapter 31, there is this: I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. But how could God do that without breaking the terms of his own covenant, without compromising his perfect love? That he tells us in Isaiah 53, which tells of a particular person that God would send, and this is how he was described. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And this, of course, we know is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is the essence of the new covenant that we are invited to in Christ by living as a representative of humankind and living a life of perfect obedience to God. Jesus fulfilled our side of the covenant. And by dying in our place, he took all the eternal consequences of our failure to live according to God's way. And so Jesus opens up the way to heaven for us, and his Spirit lives in us, changing us from the inside so that we're set free to live and to want to live according to the life-giving ways of God. And these results are given as a gift to those who accept Jesus, who the Bible describes, the people who accept Jesus are described as the spiritual, the true descendants of Abraham. We're not even entering, really, into a covenant with God. The covenant is already made within God. Jesus fulfills humankind's side of God's covenant with them. And God promises to accept all those who give their lives to him. That's why Jesus would say, I came to fulfill the law. That's why in our covenant service we remind ourselves that Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, or this is the new covenant in my blood. And so what we're invited to do today isn't entering into a covenant with God. We're not making a deal with God today that he would bless us if we're good. What we're doing today is responding to God's offer of salvation by doing what puts us into the covenant that he's already made and has been fulfilled by Jesus. And so we mustn't overlook this, we mustn't make a mistake. The new covenant we have in Jesus is an awesome and a most wonderful thing. Without Jesus, no one could meet the terms of the covenant God made and be right with him and enter eternal life with him. Without Jesus, heaven was destined to be an empty place, and hell was destined to be populated by every person who's ever lived, including you and me. But in Jesus, God fulfilled the terms of his own covenant, so that every person now has the possibility to be right with him and enter heaven by giving their lives to Jesus and trusting in his work on the cross and taking his life as their life. And that's why in our reading from Romans 11, Paul suddenly breaks off because he's been explaining this. He's been explaining the new covenant basically for the previous 10 and a half chapters. And suddenly he breaks off. He can't control himself any longer. And he breaks off from explaining, in detail the process and the principles. And he starts to worship. He bursts into this, what people is usually understood as one of the contemporary worship songs of the time. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. And so on. And that's the response of anyone who really understands what God has done for them in Jesus. They worship him. And they do something more, which is where Paul goes next when he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And if we were writing that in our contemporary context, he would have said, brothers and sisters, this is not a male-only exhortation. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And this is the essence of our covenant prayer, that as a response to God for all that he has done for us, we offer our whole lives to him. And it's a wholehearted response. We invite God to order every aspect of our lives in any way he chooses. And it's a thought-out response. We invite God to do this in view of what we know about him, his love, his wisdom, his trustworthiness, his good intentions towards us. And it's a willing response because we want our lives to be of eternal significance and eternal value, and we know that they only in serving God's purpose and his glory will that be true of us. Otherwise, it will all be for nothing. And I suggest this morning it's an essential response. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. And so I encourage you, you know, when the time comes, to say the covenant prayer and to mean the covenant prayer. It makes every bit of sense in the context of what we know of God, what we know of his dealings with us, and what we know of ourselves also. But I wonder if for some of us in here, you know, I wonder if alarm bells are ringing. I wonder if some of us are wondering, in view of the events of the week, whether giving our lives wholeheartedly to God is actually a good idea. Because isn't that, people say, what the perpetrators of the Paris massacres thought they were doing? And if we've followed the story in the media, and you know, one thing that might have struck us, and it struck me right on the day, was that particularly that first attack, the magazine on Charlie Hebdo in Paris, that was presented as an attack on free speech, which it was, but it was also presented very clearly as an example of, like, another example of how religion always attacks free speech. And this was pushed to the extent of displaying pictures of the Paris attack alongside pictures of Christians protesting, non-violently, protesting against the Jerry Springer opera. And the two things were being given to us as equals, as two examples of the same phenomenon. And so can I just say this morning that despite what many of the movers and shakers in our society want to tell us, all faiths are not the same. In fact, that has been well-meaning, a response, you know, to try and defuse, you know, interfaith tension by saying, actually, we're all the same. We're all the same. But that's not a valid argument. All faiths are not the same. They don't have the same understanding of God's character. They don't have the same understanding of God's purpose or the response that God desires from his people. And if we were to look at Islam, the tenets, you know, the laws, the ways, the norms of Islam, the teaching of Islam, is not all bad. The vast majority of Muslims are very good-hearted. And we have loads of those reports coming out. We mustn't forget them. The reports coming out of Syria and Iraq of Muslims protecting their Christian neighbours from attack. And that is a dangerous thing for them to do. Muslims are not our enemies. But at the same time, I want to say Islam and Christianity are not equivalents. They're not just two examples of the phenomenon that we call religion. Islam and Christianity are very different. And the defining difference is in the person of Jesus Christ. And today we are invited to give our lives not to the God of the Muslims or the Hindus or any other conception of God. We are invited to give our lives to the one true God who is revealed in Jesus Christ. And so the most common objections to wholehearted discipleship are not valid. Objections like, what if God told me to kill someone? Like he did in the Old Testament. You know, it's not going to happen. It just is not going to happen, because Jesus, who fulfilled our covenant with God, tells his followers very clearly, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus was the one who never took a life, and he stopped his disciples from using violence to protect him. Jesus was the one who came on that scene, you remember, when in John's Gospel, where a woman is about to be stoned because she's guilty of adultery, and Jesus stops it by shining the light of truth on the situation. And despite what some people would suggest to us, there is a world of difference between a suicide bomber who sets out to kill and destroy and those who form part of the Christian church's long and growing list of martyrs who've had their lives taken from them because they wouldn't deny their Lord and they wouldn't go against his rule of love. And so maybe, you know, I was thinking, you know, if you think this morning that there's a possibility that God will tell you to go out and kill someone, or that he'll tell you to abandon your family, maybe you better not say the covenant prayer. Because I'm not sure who you're listening to if you think God will do that. Because the ways of Jesus are life-giving. Jesus said, I've come that they may have life and have it to the full. Which takes us to our final point, the purpose of the covenant. God said to Abraham, way back, through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. And the world just so urgently needs the blessing of God. Maybe especially, certainly not least, our own society, which seems to be hell-bent on bringing about its own demise, its own destruction through turning its back on God's ways. You know, in that brave new, you know, secular world we inhabit in our society is just going to pieces. Marriage breakup increasingly the norm. Moral decadence, the order of the day. Yesterday, you took the Times newspaper announced the end of monogamy and said that all the alternatives are on the rise, you know. And the scourge of poverty. Has secular society got an answer to that? No, it's getting worse, if anything, and not better. And everywhere you look, people are quietly despairing as all the things that they've substituted for God and his love leave them unsatisfied and empty inside and craving and not finding more. And millions are heading for a lost eternity because they are just caught up, just beguiled by man-made ideologies which set themselves up against the fear of God, that if they would only embrace it, would give them wisdom leading to salvation. And God sends his people. This is the purpose of a people of God. He sends his people into the world to bless and to heal and to bring the lost to salvation. And God gives his people the power of the Holy Spirit to do these things if they're the real deal. If they put all their eggs in one basket, commit their lives fully to him in surrender and in trust. And so at this time, possibly, arguably more than at any other time, the world urgently needs the blessing of God, and it needs all, and the world and all the precious people in it need urgently men and women, young people who will bring God's love and light to them by giving their lives completely and totally and unreservedly to Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus' words that those who leave behind the things of this world have set them at a lower priority to your will. Never miss out in the end. That's where the true blessings of peace and joy and purpose and meaning and stability and all the things that we desire and need, that's where they are to be found, in total surrender to your ways, to the person of Jesus. And Lord, we don't want to be just doing this out of self-interest, though we understand that it is in our interests. But Lord, we want to be a blessing to this world. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and wonder if we did anything, what it was all about. So Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, to make the right decision. Lord, you'd move in our hearts as you said that you would. So make us eager and willing to say and mean our covenant prayer. and to trust you with our lives, for you are faithful and trustworthy, and your intentions towards us, Lord, your people, are most wonderful and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.